Lord, we gather here in this place each year at this time on this occasion of what we have come to call Good Friday. It is good because on the occasion of Jesus offering up himself for us on the cross, he purchased us back from sin and self and death and hell and the devil for you. As we gather here this morning, Lord, to acknowledge your gift of grace and mercy, love, yes, also justice and righteousness and holiness, may we do so in a fitting manner, recognizing that you gave your all, and so should we. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. We often use the word celebrate to describe what we are doing in the Christian church when we gather together for ministries of worship and word. We celebrate the ordinance of the church, communion and baptism, or we celebrate Good Friday, Easter, or Christmas. It is right, and it is good, and it is proper for us to celebrate the good news of Jesus Christ and to do so in worship, in the ministry of God's Word, in the practice of ordinances of baptism and Holy Communion, and even extend the celebration to everything that we do. But not everything should be glib. Not everything should be light. And not everything should induce happiness as we go along our way, if we sense an aspect of those expressions, glibness, lightness, or happiness, in the concept of celebration. That's where the world and the church seem to be going these days, I know, but biblically speaking, not everything is a party. We ought to have an aspect of reverence and solemnity, humility and faithful introspection in the sharing of Holy Communion, for example, and especially on Good Friday, when we acknowledge and we remember Jesus' monumental and magisterial death on the cross. Jesus died for you. Jesus died for me. And not only for you and me, but also for as many as the Lord God is drawing to himself and who believe. So this morning, I'd like for us to pause for a few moments. Yes, to celebrate and proclaim, but reverently, not routinely. Solemnly, though not somberly. Humbly, not religiously. Introspectively, yes, but not self-centeredly, as if I'm the only person or we're the only people for whom Jesus died. After all, John the Apostle was the person who knew Jesus best among the 12. He was an eyewitness to the life, ministry, crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ. And he tells us in his first letter that Jesus, quote, died for the sins of the whole world. That's 1 John 2 and verse 2. Now, we can wrangle over what John by the Holy Spirit means when he says that Jesus Christ died for the sins of the whole world, and many do. But one thing we can be assured of. what Jesus did then in his life, ministry, death, and resurrection, and what he continues to do now, today, through his intercession to the Father and in the work of the Holy Spirit, is much, much bigger than us, or those who look or sound or think like us. And it extends worldwide to all peoples. I love that video teaching on Psalm 22. Thanks to Neil Creighton for mentioning to me recently how much he had appreciated it when we first saw it 2 or 3 years ago, and then asked that we consider sharing it again. Thanks also to Pastor Chris for reading the text of Psalm 22 to give us some context. And I'm asked from time to time why preachers and teachers don't, or why this preacher and teacher type doesn't, seem to preach and teach today as Jesus is recorded to have preached and taught in the Gospels. After all, shouldn't Jesus be our example in all things? Well, in a word, no. Jesus is not our example in any number of ways. Now, that may sound shocking to us when there are whole theologies and a Christian publishing industry built on the compelling premise that Jesus is, or at least he should be, our example in all things. But turning Jesus primarily into our example actually diminishes who Jesus is revealed in the New Testament to be, and not just in the Gospels either, as we'll see in our passage for today. And this is especially true during Holy Week, or if you prefer, on Good Friday and Easter Sunday weekend. Making Jesus out to be our example may make him seem more accessible, because it makes him out to be more like us, but at the same time, it also makes him less than crucified Savior, less than risen and reigning Lord, and less than God the Son, God in the flesh. Let's think about it for a few moments. Jesus, and only Jesus, lived a life of perfect sinlessness and fidelity to God the Father's will and word. Jesus is unique in that regard. There is no other, which is to say that we cannot and we will not follow him in this. Because Jesus lived a perfectly sinless life of fidelity to God his Father, his will, and his word, God's Spirit worked powerfully in and through Jesus, healing sickness, giving sight to the blind, raising people from the dead, walking on water, proclaiming and fulfilling the favorable year of the Lord, casting out demons, feeding 5,000 men and their families with 2 fish and 5 loaves of bread, and he exposed, confronted, and disproved the Pharisees and Pharisaism, seemingly as he willed. Now I say, seemingly as he willed, because though we might see it that way, it might appear that way, Jesus had committed his life, his ministry, and his death, not that his own will be done, but that his Father's will be done perfectly through him. Jesus is unique in that regard, too. We will not follow him in this. Because Jesus lived a perfectly sinless life of fidelity to God his Father, he could and he did offer himself up as the perfect and perfectly satisfactory substitute on our behalf on the cross. He is unique in this regard. There is no other. And we cannot and we will not follow him in this. We can't even save ourselves, let alone anyone else. But Jesus gave himself up for us, and he died for the sins of the whole world. I can't do that. You can't do that. And we wouldn't do that even if we could. Jesus is unique in that regard. There is no other, which is to say, once again, we cannot and we will not follow him in this. This leads us to one last way Jesus must not be our example, and that is in the methodology and content of our teaching and preaching. Only Jesus was and is the Word made flesh. Every word that came from his mouth was life and truth, because Jesus himself is the life and the truth of God. Not even the apostles tried to emulate Jesus in their preaching and teaching. Did you ever notice that? For example, we don't find a single parable in the apostles' teaching and preaching as it's recorded for us in the New Testament. They didn't in any way try to create mystery or to leave people wondering what they were trying to say. What they did do, every one of them, and without exception, was to preach or proclaim the crucified Christ Jesus and him as risen Lord. And they did so to any and to all who would listen, calling all people to faith in him, not in themselves, and to live changed lives for him. And so must we. And so we come to our title and text for this morning. First, our title, as you see it there in your bulletin, The Crucified Christ, Subject of Our Salvation, Object of Our Faith, or we could say, as I've got it on the screen, Object of Our Preaching. Both of those would be equally accurate and true. Our text is 1 Corinthians chapter 1, so I invite you to turn there with me. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we will go on into chapter 2 as well. You'll find 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and then on into chapter 2 on pages 1105, that is 1105, and 1106. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning with verse 18. One of my favorite examples of what we see modeled in the New Testament and throughout the New Testament is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. So I'd like to spend the bulk of our remaining time in 1 Corinthians 2, but there is one insight that we need from chapter 1, and it's a summary, if you will, of verses 18 to 31. It's number one on your short listening guide on the back of your handout, so if you want to fill in those blanks, you can. The whole point will be here on the screen for you. Here it is. Look at it with me. God has chosen the foolishness of preaching. Somebody say foolishness. Apart from the Holy Spirit, preaching is foolishness. But God has chosen the foolishness of preaching to be indispensable. That means it's essential. That means can't do without it. God has ordained this means for a particular purpose, and that is to bring people to eternal life through faith in Jesus Christ. God has chosen the foolishness of preaching to be indispensable to his drawing all people to himself through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Please follow along with me now as I read aloud from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, as I said, beginning with verse 18 and through 31. For the message of the cross is foolishness. Now, I just want to pause here. I'm not going to dwell on here long. But the word in the Greek translated here as message is logos. I think it'd be better to translate it for the word of the cross, and that's what the New American Standard does. That's the word. And it refers directly to the person of Jesus. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it, that is the word, is the power of God. We could also say there, he is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. The intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand miraculous signs and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth, but God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Now, we can draw people to ourselves by appealing to them with persuasive words, and we'll see this highlighted in just a moment in chapter 2. We can draw people to ourselves by offering an appealing presentation of ourselves, especially when we tell them what they want to hear, or by offering them attractive and fun programs for their kids, or by making everything loud and exciting and most of all about them. That'll draw a crowd. And this is the dominant trend in the church today, to make church and the gospel about us or about the people we hope to reach. But more often than not, when we do that, we actually obscure Christ. We make it more difficult for people to see and trust and follow and give their lives to Jesus. Let's not forget that Paul, by the Holy Spirit, here in 1 Corinthians, is writing into a certain context. And that context can be summarized as the Christians in Corinth having brought themselves into the center of the church's focus, activity, ministry, and emphases, not Jesus. Whether it was a group of Corinthian Christians asserting a presumed spiritual superiority due to certain gifts of the Spirit, or preferring this preacher and leader to that preacher and leader, Peter, Paul, or Apollos, against each other, or those who actually claimed they didn't need any leaders in the church at all because they belong to Christ, unlike the clueless folks around them. They had come to Christ through the faithful preaching of the gospel by Paul in Corinth, but they began, unknowingly and unintentionally perhaps, at some point to place themselves at the center of the church. And they had returned to self-centeredness and departed Christ-centeredness. So here, at the beginning of 1 Corinthians, Paul reminds them, and he reminds us, that they came and we came to Christ. They were saved and we were saved, not by birth, whether by noble parentage or common, nor by religious devotion or intellectual capacities, nor by their own or our own doing or by our own will. There is none righteous, no, not one, the Bible says. When they were saved, if they were saved, God saved them in and by his power. And the powerful means God used to bring them to salvation by faith in Jesus Christ was the foolishness of gospel preaching. This brings us headlong into chapter 2 in our second truth. It's number 2 there in your little listening guide. I'll read it. It'll be up on the screen for you. The subject of our salvation. The one who makes it happen is God in Christ Jesus. And the object of our preaching, the one we preach, is Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Please look with me there at chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. When I came to you, brothers. So Paul is reminding them of a previous time he was among them. And in fact, when most or perhaps even all of them came to Christ through the very means that he's about to remind them of. When I came to you, brothers and sisters, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. There's a big assumption in those two verses and in that summary statement that I've given you of biblical truth from them. Do you see it? The assumption is preaching Christ. Or more precisely, proclaiming the testimony of God in Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I don't know if you've noticed, but preaching is increasingly out of vogue in the church these days. And biblical preaching and preaching Jesus Christ and Him crucified, which is what the Bible tells us to do, and it's what the apostles did, is even harder to find these days. If you haven't looked for a church recently, you may not be aware of how difficult it's become to find preachers and churches concerned with conducting a biblical ministry centered on Jesus Christ and Him crucified as Savior and proclaiming Him as risen and reigning Lord. Self-help instruction from the preacher's personal experience, preaching as entertainment, or appeals to have faith in our faith by which God promises to make us healthy or wealthy or successful are deemed much more relevant and effective by today's new apostles. The problem, of course, is that each of these emphases is foreign to the apostolic witness in the New Testament. So Paul, by the Holy Spirit of God, reminds us, putting it this way, as I proclaimed to you the testimony of God, I determined or I resolved to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. What did Paul do? He proclaimed or he preached. What did he proclaim? The testimony of God. What was the testimony of God that he proclaimed? Jesus Christ and Him crucified. How did he proclaim it? By determining to know nothing else. And he's speaking here specifically about his preaching. I'd suggest we can do no more than that, because there is no more than that. If as a preacher I add to this, or if as a church we add to this, perhaps by making Jesus out to be a spiritual commodity that we supposedly dispense to people as they come to us, say this prayer, now you got Jesus, way to go. I diminish as a preacher, and we diminish as a church, God's testimony, and His testimony is Jesus Christ and Him crucified. But we must do no less than this, though we be tempted constantly to do substantially less than this. It is so much easier, more comfortable, and safer to become a nice church of good programs than a church that proclaims the testimony of God in Jesus Christ and Him crucified. This brings us right to our last point of truth from God's Word in Scripture and the last three verses of our passage from 2 Corinthians chapter 2. First, the statement of truth. Here it is. Both the preacher of Jesus Christ and the believer who comes to God through saving faith in Jesus Christ do so only by the power of God. Let's read it, and then we'll talk about it very, very briefly. Verse 3, I came to you in weakness and fear and with much trembling. My message, once again, the word there is logos, so my word is probably better, and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power. Every time we hear and respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ, preached in God's power, the power of the Holy Spirit, where the evidence is that eternal destinies are rerouted and lives are changed, we must understand and we must appreciate that a miracle has happened. But miracles don't just happen. Miracles happen when the living God is present and he chooses to exert his power to change history in a way that would not have happened, could not have happened, would not have happened any other way. Miracles happen when we have an encounter with the living God, only we don't normally recognize them as miracles. But when somebody believes in Jesus Christ and him crucified, that's a miracle. Every bit as profound as when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. Whenever I overcome a besetting sin, or you trust God where before there was only fear, shame, and doubt, these are miracles. Every bit as profound as when Jesus walked on water, or when he fed 5,000 men and their families with a couple of fish and some loaves of bread. This is precisely what Paul is talking about when he says, my message, my word, and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on man's wisdom, but on God's power. God is the one who has reached down out of his grace and his mercy and his power and into our reality and changed the course of history. Both the whole of human history in the substitutionary death of Jesus on the cross, which we acknowledge and celebrate today, as well as in our personal histories when he saved us, if he has saved us. Can you hear him? For I resolved to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. May those words resound in our minds and our hearts this morning as we prepare to share in communion with each other and with the Lord. And as we leave this place to bear his image on the earth. Now, my title has been taken directly from the text, The Crucified Christ, Subject of Our Salvation, Object of Our Preaching. But as you have it there in your bulletin, it could just as easily and rightly have been The Crucified Christ, Subject of Our Salvation, Object of Our Faith. And so he is. Let's pray together. Lord, as we prepare to share in Holy Communion with each other and with you, we believe this is no mere object lesson. This is no mere symbolism. We believe that you join us here in these moments, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am, right in your midst. Thank you, Lord, for that promise. thank you for what you have done on our behalf in history on the cross, exchanging your sinless being and body that we might become the righteousness of God. In Jesus' name, amen.